One of the biblical characters that I admire perhaps the most, that I envy the most, is a young man named John Mark. And yes, is Mark, a.k.a. Mark the Evangelist. And why is it that I envy this guy? And you're going to ask, why is it that he's always associated with a lion? Well, because he is from the tribe of Judah, and that just kind of is his associated animal. But I envy him because Mark was companion to three incredible early Christian leaders, Barnabas, Paul, and Peter. Mark was related to Barnabas, was his cousin. He was Peter's assistant, which means that he heard Peter's eyewitness accounts of his years with Jesus over and over and over again, and he actually became the one to first put Jesus' life in writing. The Gospel of Mark is the first of the Gospels written, and of course, whose point of view is it? It's Peter's point of view. So he's writing literally what he heard Peter say over and over and over again about the life of Jesus Christ. And then he ends up also being a very valuable assistant to Paul, as we find out in Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, and he says, right now only Luke is with me, but get Mark and bring him with you, because he, Mark, is helpful to me in my ministry. Can you imagine having the influence of Barnabas, Paul, and Peter in your young Christian life? And where Peter, we just said, influenced Mark with the content of his gospel, the Gospel of Mark, Paul, it appears, has influenced Mark with the style of his gospel. And I'm going to use Paul's book of Romans as kind of a parallel to show what I mean by this way. For in the same way that Paul divides his writing into two parts, the 16 chapters of Mark, the 16 chapters of Romans are literally divided into two parts that are 8 chapters each. And chapter 8 is the center in each one. Those of you who know Paul's writing as far as Romans is concerned, Romans 8, we spent a couple of months literally just on Romans 8, talking on Sunday morning about Romans 8. And the same thing is true when we come to Mark's gospel. Mark 8 is a crucial pivot point as far as the gospel of Mark is concerned. It's the center, we'll say. In the first 8 chapters of Mark, Jesus is essentially traveling north, and he's in more or less Gentile country. And he's preaching, and he's backing that up with healing. At the end of chapter 8, we find him and his disciples in the city of Caesarea Philippi, and there he asks his disciples 2 questions. He asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him some of the answers that they heard from the crowds, Elijah, you know, some of the prophets, John the Baptist. Then he asked them, "Who do you, my disciples, my 12, say that I am?" In chapter 8, verse 27, as we'll see. And when Peter confesses that you are the Christ, things change. Jesus is now seen in his true nature as the Messiah, or the Christ, the Greek understanding of Messiah. And he prophesies then about his coming suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And from this point on, everything then leads directly to that, to Jesus' eventual passion and resurrection. And in the last 8 chapters, we find Jesus turning around. Kind of a point of return, not of no return. He turns around and he heads southward. To where? To Jerusalem. And to refine that even more, to the way of the cross at Calvary. So it is a very crucial chapter. And if you don't have your Bibles opened up to Mark chapter 8, please do so as we speak. All teachers know that repetition is a great learning tool, especially when it comes to things like music and choir. Singing it over and over again, getting the part down, getting the piece down, takes a lot of practice, doesn't it? Over and over. 38 are here, and you've got 108 going to New York. 3 times what we have here is going with you to New York. I was looking at the crowd up here and thinking, boy, that's just tough to get on a boat and come over here. Can you imagine getting on a plane and crossing the country? I worry about you. masochistic tendencies. But repetition is a great learning tool. The more one hears or reads a detail or practices an activity, the greater the likelihood of learning that particular detail or learning that activity. And there are few areas where repetition may not be considered really good, like discipline, or eating leftovers. I remember the story of a minister's wife who was a wonder at conserving food. No, this is not about my wife, Mary Lou, no. This woman rarely threw food away. She would always find some use for it. And at one meal, she gave her husband nothing but leftovers, and he was obviously not too enthusiastic about it. He just took his fork and just kind of started picking at the food. And he actually picked up a piece and kind of put it in his mouth and kind of grimaced and chewed on it. And at that, his wife smiled sweetly at him, and she gently said to him, "Dear, you forgot to say blessing before you ate." And he looked over at her and he said, "Sweetheart, if you can show me one item that hasn't been blessed at least two times, I can't see where another prayer is really going to help." So now you know that was not Mary Lou, because I would never say that to her. And I use that illustration, I stretch that illustration in use, to look at today's passage, and especially at chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, which we'll read in just a minute. Because I want us to become aware of an important point here as we look at specifically Mark chapters 6, 7, and now 8. Because what we see is it appears to be kind of leftover. There are parallels that we see in these verses. He is using repetition to get something across. And what do I mean by that? Well, take a look at what we have up here. If we look at chapter 6, verses 31 to 44, and then chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, we're going to find feeding multitudes, right? If we look at chapter 6, verses 45 to 56, there's crossing the sea and landing. Now, it's a little more dramatic in chapter 6 than it is in chapter 8. He just jumps in a boat and goes with the disciples. He doesn't come and meet them while he's walking on the water and things like that. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, we find this conflict with the Pharisees. Well, we're going to see the same thing in chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. In chapter 7, 24 to 30, conversations about bread, interestingly enough, which parallel chapter 8, 14 through 21. We have healings, both in chapter 7, 31 to 36, and chapter 8, 22 to 26, and they're interesting healings. And then finally, a confession of faith, one by a crowd about Jesus, the general people in chapter 7, verse 37, and then the big, more personal confession of faith in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30 of the disciples themselves, and more specifically, even Peter himself. But before we go on with understanding the meaning of all of this repetition, of these parallels, the leftovers, let's open up to chapter 8, and let me read verses 1 through 31. 1 through 30, just 1 through 30 for right now. "During those days, another large crowd gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, 'I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'Well, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have?' 7, they replied. And he told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and gave thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, set them before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well, and he gave them thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. And the people ate, and they were satisfied. And afterwards, the disciples picked up about 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. And they asked him for a sign from heaven, and he sighed deeply, and he said, 'Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. And then he left them, and he got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they discussed this with one another and said, Is it because we have no bread? Is that why he said that? And aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, well, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit in the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village. And Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He warned them not to tell anyone about him. All right, well, let's take a look at some of these parallels, the repetitions that we find here. Let's look at first verses 1 through 9 of chapter 8, where Jesus feeds how many? Well, there's 4,000 men. We assume that their families are with them also, right? How many did he previously feed? 5,000. The end of chapter 6, 5,000. He feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Here he feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves. Ah, an abundance. 2 more loaves for 1,000 less people, and a few fish, it says. You know, a lot of people say that these are actually one and the same, that Mark's got it confused and he's just kind of repeated the same thing. But that's not the case, as we find out later in chapter 8, as Jesus goes on to explain both of the feedings, does he not, to the disciples, which means there were 2 distinct individual feedings. But why? Why 2? Look at verses 10 through 13, where we find demands for a sign from Jesus. Who's demanding for a sign? Well, he says the Pharisees here, but we kind of want to question whether that's all. Is that the only group that's demanding a sign, literally? Maybe verbally, yes. Maybe with physical challenge or verbal challenge, yes. But after another boat trip with Jesus this time, instead of alone and having him come to them by walking on the water, Jesus refuses again to provide a sign to the Pharisees who are tempting him. He refuses to provide a sign on demand, is what he's refusing, right? A sign on demand. They're seeking a sign from him, a sign from heaven, proof that Jesus has divine authority. If they can get him to do something for them on command, who is it that they believe will have the true authority then? That they could even control Jesus. It kind of reflects back to when Jesus is just fresh off the baptism and he goes out into the wilderness, and who is he tempted by there? And one of the temptations is for, do what I say, and I will give you the kingdoms of earth. And he says, well, it's not yours to give. How do I know that? Because I know the one who created the heavens and the earth. In the Old Testament, a sign was not so much a demonstration of power. I mean, it was, But more importantly, it was evidence that an utterance or an action was authentically from heaven. It was trustworthiness that this person was indeed who they said that they were, as a prophet of God, or in this case, the Messiah, the Son of God. The Pharisees did not demand a spectacular miracle, just a bit of unmistakable proof that he and his mission were authorized by God, because they believed quite the opposite. We saw back in chapter 3, verse 22. They said he was empowered by whom? By Beelzebub, by Satan himself, interestingly enough. But what they're not seeing are the signs all around them, right? They're seeing what Jesus is doing, and yet they're not seeing those miracles as signs. They want the sign that they want shown, which is showing something quite interesting when it comes to perhaps even our view of who Jesus is. Do we want him to do what we want to prove that he is who he says he is? If he does that, is he truly who he says he is, instead of being the one from God who we should listen to? Verses 14 through 21, Jesus is talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. Throughout the Gospels, we see that the primary opponents of Jesus have been the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish faith, right? And the scribes, those who know Jewish law. They keep challenging him, and he keeps rejecting their challenge. He keeps rejecting their authority over him, is what he's actually doing. And that really makes them upset, right? And here Jesus warns his followers then of the yeast of the Pharisees, the infectious growing of Pharisaical doubt in their mind, the effect that the Pharisees are having on not just the disciples, but even more importantly, the people that Jesus is preaching to, that Jesus is healing. The false teaching of the Pharisees is going to have its results. And he teaches about that result using the common symbol of bread. In fact, the repeated use of bread, and I think the repeat of the feedings and the spectacular aspect of the feeding alerts us to a couple of facts. Number one, yes, repetition truly is an important learning tool, and Jesus knows that. Not just for the disciples, but for those who are being fed as well, right? It was mostly for the disciples because I believe the masses that were fed didn't really understand what Jesus had done. I don't think he did it in a big display. He did it in front of the disciples, yes. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes. The masses just had the feeding. But it was to the disciples that he is mostly showing this miracle, showing who he is, proving who he is, and he repeats it over and over as it turns out. And he says to them, do you still not see? Do you still not understand? As kind of a proof that he is using repetition for them to try and see. And it's not about the bread, is it? And secondly, the previous stories were never about the bread at all, as we said. They're about the signs. Everybody wants a sign. That's all he's doing is giving them signs. Are they seeing it? They're not. They're not. You can see why he's getting a little confused, especially by the disciples. The Pharisees didn't and couldn't see this. And Jesus is a little bit upset that his disciples couldn't even see it. To them who he gives the eyes to see, the ears to hear, to them who he explains the parables to. Let me reread again verses 17 through 21, because this is actually him teaching the disciples in the boat. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asks them, why are you still talking about having bread? Don't you see? Or don't you understand? Do you still not see? Do you still not understand? After all this time with me, after seeing all that I've done, why are you concerned about bread and not having bread? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? I've done this before. Remember who it's showing me to be. And again, I don't believe he's just saying it to the disciples there in the boat. I think he's saying it to disciples throughout time. Open your eyes. Open your ears. See what I am doing for you. Don't just sit there and talk and request and command me. See what I am doing. I am there. I am helping. See that I am helping. Verses 22 through 26, Jesus heals a blind man in Bethsaida. We paralleled that in 7:31 through 36, but this wasn't a blind man. This was a deaf man back in chapter 7. And the way that he does it is interesting. Where in the past, all he did was just kind of command and their eyes saw or their ears heard, this time he takes these little stages and he does this little kind of prepping stuff. Maybe so that they can see, okay, he is doing it. Instead of just commanding where it's hard for them to really conceive of what he's done. Look, he's taking these healing steps and they are miraculous. I mean, we can't just spit in the mud, pick it up and put it in some ears and the guy hears. Or spit on some guy's eyes and the scales fall off or he sees. And it's also kind of an implication to the disciples of how their sight is going to come. It's going to grow. It's going to be in stages, which is why he's repeating. Why he's repeating. So they can go from stage to stage to stage, and hopefully they're growing stage by stage as he's doing these repetitious miracles. They're seeing more. They're hearing more. It's not just trees walking around, it's people walking around, and they have to see that clearly. The verses give insight to the disciples that Jesus truly is the Messiah. They are signs that he is who Isaiah says that he is, who Ezekiel says that he is. He will heal the deaf. He will give the sight to the blind. Jesus' coming passion and his death and resurrection, for that to be what it needs to be to the disciples, to the world, literally, they need to tie these signs in to him being the Messiah. And it's getting close because now he's heading towards that passion. They need to see him as the Messiah. We readers must remember that the stories in Mark are not arranged carelessly. They're carefully constructed to fulfill both narrative and theological purposes. Remember, God, Jesus, does not do anything, does not say anything without a purpose. Of course, he doesn't do it by mistake. But he also doesn't do it carelessly. There is a purpose and a plan to even the way that things are said and done. Verses 27 to 30, we find the confessions. Most specifically, Peter's confession. Jesus is actually asking, way back in chapter 2, remember the chapter that we were saying, everybody's asking, who is this guy, right? And Jesus is asking, who do they say that I am? When they ask, who is this guy? And it comes down to finally Peter, of all people, saying, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. It dawns on him. The previous verses, Jesus is depicted as helping a blind man to see again, not all at once, but gradually. So the man first perceives other people in a distorted manner, as we said, as I see like trees walking around. You know? And then finally, as they truly are. And that's exactly what do people say they are, that I am? People who don't get to see what you see. And they say, oh, well, you're just another prophet. You're maybe John the Baptist come back. Because we read that John had been killed in chapter 6. But more refined, who do you, who have a greater insight, who do you say that I am? Peter gets it right. And I think it hit a lot of them as Peter said that confession. Yeah. Wow. He is the Messiah. Amazing. The passage is commonly read as an allegory for a person's spiritual awakening, that growing understanding who Jesus really is. But it's an issue thought to be made explicit here, and it is. It is made explicit. Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," and that is the change point in Mark's gospel. That is the pivot point in chapter 8, the center point of the chapter, the true point of now returning to Jerusalem, to an agonizing death, to a powerful resurrection. Let me read chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. After Peter answered, "You are the Christ," and Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "Do you not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men?" You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Powerful, powerful, powerful teaching. Not just for the disciples, not just for the masses there and then, but for all of the masses since then. The previous passage, Jesus acknowledges he's the Messiah. But here we find Jesus referring to himself not as the Messiah, but what title does he use? Son of Man. Not Christ, not Messiah, Son of Man. He uses it twice in this chapter. He uses it twice in this section that we just read. He uses it 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, more than any other book. Why? He sternly warns, he orders them, is better translated, not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah. Why? People had thought up many false ideas about the concept of Messiah. The Jews had actually taken that particular theological term and they made it more of a nationalistic term, haven't they? The Messiah is going to be somebody that who does what? Frees them from Roman rule, not frees them from the sake of sin, spiritually speaking. The promised Davidic Messiah was commonly thought to be a political nationalistic hero who's to come free them from Roman rule. Jesus didn't want to be made that, but to have that mistake made of him. His messianic mission was broader in scope. It was far different in nature, so he was reluctant to use the Jewish title Messiah for himself. And he uses Son of Man, which is especially suited to describe Jesus' total mission, being free from political connotations, preventing false expectations, and yet combining the elements of suffering and of glory in the way that Isaiah and Ezekiel had done previously. And no other name could do that. It uniquely described Jesus' role as the total Messiah, spiritually speaking. And in verses 34 to 38, Jesus gives instructions on discipleship. He literally answers the question, who is a disciple? How does one be a disciple? Because after the first prediction of his passion, he describes the sort of life he expects his followers to lead in his absence when he is gone. And that's an important teaching for those whom Jesus says comes after me. Not just the 12 any disciple of Jesus throughout time. He states two requirements which, like repent and believe, the message gone back to John the Baptist that Jesus also took out, they're bound together, these two requirements. The first one is a negative. Say no to self. Deny himself. Anyone who denies himself. Self-denial means turning away from the idolatry of self and every attempt to orient one's life to self or because of self-interest. And the second one is a positive action. And it's actually kind of two sides of the same coin, aren't they? Positively say yes to Christ. Take up his cross. Say yes to God's will. Say yes to God's will. Take up one's cross was to demonstrate publicly one's submission, one's obedience to the authority against which they've previously rebelled against, the authority of God, as made known through Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And you cannot do the second without also doing the first, right? You cannot positively say yes to Christ if you're continuing to say yes to yourself. Cannot do it. It's one or the other. You can stay negatively towards self, or you can positively come to Christ. And in Jesus' words, follow me, follow is in the present imperative, which means, so let him keep on following me. I think Luke actually gets this better out of the Greek. He says, follow me what? Daily. Take up his cross and follow me daily. Say no to self and yes to Christ or yes to God, continuing throughout one's life of then following Jesus. Billy Graham has said, salvation is free. Discipleship costs everything that we have. And we say what to that? Amen. And I want to close with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who gave everything, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, where he writes, the cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives, literally, to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and first die to self. And then live to me. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us to see that so powerfully. Take away the scales off our eyes. Open up our ears, I pray, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to see more than just words on a page as we open up this book. We see truth. Truth about who your Son is. Truth about the Son of Man and what he came to do. Truth about what he has done for us. Truth that not only does he deliver salvation because of his death on the cross, but because of his life here on earth, he also shows how we live after salvation, how we live according to the Spirit. And so, yes, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. And thank you for your Spirit who allows us to see him clearly. And thank you for repeating who he is in our lives time and time again as we see you doing miraculous things on a daily basis. Why? Because we've come accustomed to seeing it. We've come accustomed to seeing you work the miracles, not just in our life, but in the lives around us as well. You're working. Help us to be powerfully aware of your working, not just in us, but again, perhaps even through us into the world around us, that we might be powerful instruments of your kingdom, as Jesus has left us here to be, that we might be kingdom builders. We pray it all in the precious name of he who started it all, Jesus. Amen.